William Lincoln, in his book Lectures on Hebrews, says this concerning Hebrews, and we've seen this so far today. All through the epistle, God is seen laying aside one after another to make room for Christ. And when Christ is brought in, he displaces everything and fills up the entire space himself. Everything withdraws when the Holy Spirit brings Christ to the front. And this is just as it ought to be, and what God claims for him. And concerning this section that we're going to look at today, and there's several scriptures that we'll be looking at, he says, here the superiority of all that Christ has brought is clearly shown. A more excellent ministry, a better covenant, better promises. The old passes away to make room for the new. We come first of all to the superior covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ, or God's superior covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two parties consenting to certain conditions set down. But when it comes to God's covenant, his covenant between God and man is not a covenant between two equals. Rather, God initiates the covenant and sets the terms, and then he invites men to join with him in that covenant. Now, I'd like to read to you first of all in Exodus chapter 19 to see how this new covenant is better than the first covenant. Let's have a look briefly at this first covenant. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3, the children of Israel had come, of course, to Sinai, the desert of Sinai. And the last part of verse 2 says, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Verse 3, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. There we find the covenant given to the children of Israel. And God initiates that covenant and he lays down the terms. In verse 5 we read, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant. They were to obey God fully. That was his term. If we were to go to chapter 24, we'd find that covenant confirmed. And it's written down. Moses writes it down and he seals it with blood. And their response again, twice in the passage in chapter 24, is, we will do everything the Lord has said. However, when we come to the book of Hebrews, and of course we know from reading concerning the children of Israel how they failed in that covenant. And it's summed up for us in chapter 8 of the Epistle to the Hebrews and in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I make a new covenant. And verse 9, at the end of the verse, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. That first covenant involved the external voice of the law, and it resulted in human failure. And so God provided a sacrificial system for the people. But that gave no sense of forgiveness, because in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 it says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. And so we find in Hebrews that the covenant was broken because they were not able to keep what God wanted them to do. So when we come to Hebrews, it is this covenant to which the new covenant is compared or contrasted. God's better covenant provided through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's read of this again in chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 21. Following on from what we've already heard concerning the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. There we have the words introduced, a better covenant, a superior covenant. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the guarantee of a better covenant. You see, a better priesthood, of which we've already heard, ensures a better covenant. That is, a covenant is better, the covenant is better because of a better priest. And that priest can personally guarantee the terms of this covenant because of his, as we've heard, unchanging and unending priesthood. I think I noticed three times as our previous speaker was giving the reading that God said, "You are a priest forever." And it says here that God has sworn. That's God's oath. He has sworn that the Lord Jesus Christ has an unending priesthood. He will be a priest forever. And so, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. He will carry out its terms. Now in chapter 8 and verse 6, we find that he's the mediator of a better covenant. For it says, "But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs," that's the priest under the old covenant, "as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises." In chapter 7 where we read, a better priesthood ensures a better covenant. But here in chapter 8 it says he's the mediator of a better covenant. In other words, he has a better ministry than the Old Testament priest because it is a better covenant. And that covenant has better terms or promises which he mediates. That is, he carries out. And he will carry out those terms or promises of this covenant without fail. He's the mediator of a better covenant. And we have the thought there too of the better promises. It is founded on better promises. The first covenant depended on Israel. The new covenant depends on God. He is responsible for carrying out its terms. So a better priesthood guarantees a better covenant, and a better covenant means a better ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ will carry out its terms. Now let's read on from chapter 8, from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. We'll read verses 7 to 9 for a start. These words, incidentally, come from Jeremiah, from the Old Testament, that is from verse 8 to verse 12. Now verse 7 says, "For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, 'The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them.'" Now, I want to notice three points concerning this new covenant. First of all, it was needed. It was something that was necessary. The first covenant was good, of course, because God had provided it, and it pointed forward to our Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement. But the trouble was it fell short. It didn't contain all the provision necessary for the pardon of sin, and it did not deal with sin permanently. Verse 7 says, if there'd been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. And as we've already seen in verse 9, it says, "They did not remain faithful to my covenant. They had said, 'We will do everything the Lord has said,' when God had said to them, 'Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. And so that first covenant was needed. It was needed because the people failed. It because they did not remain faithful to God. And it was needed because the first covenant did not deal with sin permanently. And then we notice that this covenant was promised. It was needed, but it was promised. And it was promised by Jeremiah, 600 years before Christ. A new covenant, a superior covenant. And we notice, of course, that it was made with Israel. A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And as we read down through it, we find that it's yet future so far as they are concerned. But you and I, as we've been reminded already, have been brought in to the benefits of this covenant. We've been brought into, as believers, the benefits that are listed here. So it was needed, and it was promised. But here it's also described. God declares his intention, as we read in verse 8, God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." A covenant founded on better promises or terms which would overcome the deficiency of that first covenant. And the thing to notice about this statement from Jeremiah is this, the number of times that the words occur, "I will." Verse 8 we notice, God says, "I will make a new covenant." But then down in verse 10 it says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Three times, "I will." "I will put my laws in their minds and will write them on their hearts." Back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we read again concerning the old covenant, and it says, "He declared," Moses reminding them as they were entering the land, "He declared to you his will," his covenant rather, "the Ten Commandments which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets." But here we find something different. God says, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts," not on tables of stones, but in the mind and in the heart, an inner constraint to do God's will. And we know, of course, that we have the Holy Spirit within, which causes us to do God's will. And then in verse 10 it says, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." And that brings before us an intimate covenant relationship. The idea in the old covenant was, if you will be my people, I will be your God. But here God says, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." And that was God's desire for them under the old covenant. And that's his desire now, that we be his people. And that's the highest possible covenant relationship. And it's to fulfil God's purpose, to have a company of people in fellowship with himself, delighting in his company, and doing his will. And then in verse 12 it says, "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Now here we have complete forgiveness, something that wasn't available under the old covenant, and their sins remembered no more. You know, we're forgetting people. We forget, don't we? It gets worse as you get older, I notice too. But you know, we haven't got the ability not to remember. There's things we'd like not to remember, but we can't not remember. But God can. God is not a forgetting God. But God chooses not to remember. And it says, "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." So whereas under the first covenant, the children of Israel were told, "Thou shalt not," here it's God saying, "I will." For them it was conditional. For us it's unconditional. God says, "I will, I will, I will." And so we have a superior covenant, It has a better hope because we have full access into the presence of God. It involves a better priesthood, which we've heard, because that priesthood is permanent. It is unending. God said to him, "You are a priest forever." Our high priest has a better ministry. He will carry out the terms of that covenant without fail. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on him. There are better terms or promises because God's laws are now in our hearts and in our mind, and the Holy Spirit gives that inner constraint to do the will of God. And there's a better result. Sins remembered no more. And so verse 13 says of chapter 8, "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." And that happened at Calvary. The first covenant was finished, and the new covenant was introduced. You know, if we had lived under that old covenant, I wonder how we had fared. We would have failed as they failed. We wouldn't have been able to keep God's law. But we live in the day of the new covenant. And we have a better priest who personally guarantees the terms of that covenant and who will carry out its terms without fail. God has placed his laws in your heart and mind so that there is inward spiritual obedience through the Holy Spirit who is within. Your sins are forgiven and remembered no more, and you have access to God continually through our great high priest of whom we've been hearing. Now, a superior covenant involves a superior sacrifice. We heard a little concerning the Day of Atonement. And this was brought out to us in chapter 9. Just read a couple of verses there again. Verse 7, chapter 9 and verse 7. "But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing." And so we have the idea of the high priest going in year by year, of taking the blood of the bullock and taking the blood of the goat. The blood of the bullock, first of all, for himself. He'd take it into the most holy place and sprinkle it there for himself and for the priest. And then he would take the blood of the goat, and he would sprinkle that in the most holy place for the people, and also to purify the sanctuary, because a sinful man had been in there. And then he would mix some of the blood of the bull and the goat and take it out and put it on the altar, because the altar was present amongst a sinful nation, amongst sinful people. But the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ is superior to this, the writers of the Hebrews are saying. Chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, "Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary." And then in verse 11, "When Christ became as high priest of the good things which are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God?" Here we are introduced to the superior sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage I find seven things that are better. First of all, there's better substance. Verse 11 says, "When Christ came as priest of good things that are already here." They'd been looking forward to these good things that were coming in Christ. And now it says, they are already here. The Day of Atonement of which we've been hearing pointed forward to the good things which were now present. The reality had now come in our Lord Jesus Christ. There was better substance. But then there was a better sanctuary, as we've heard. Verse 11 says, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. There was a better sanctuary. He entered heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us. And there was better blood. In verse 12, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. Not the blood of goats and calves and bulls, not animal blood, but by his own blood. And there's a better blessing, for it says he had obtained eternal redemption. We heard something concerning the word eternal before, one of the prominent words in the epistle. And here it is, he's obtained eternal redemption, something which is complete. And then there's better cleansing. In verses 13 and 14, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. They could come and worship because they had been made ceremonially clean, but their sins hadn't been forgiven. Now we have that inward cleansing of the conscience, cleansing from sin. The conscience which is dull and desensitized is now sensitized. There's cleansing from sin rather than just that outward ceremonial cleansing which allowed them to come and worship. And then in verse 14 there's a better offering. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself? That's a better offering, isn't it, than the offering of animals? He came in willing obedience and he offered himself, and it says he was unblemished. He was the one who was holy and undefiled. Isaac Watts says in one of his hymns, the spotless, innocent, but spotless, innocent and pure, our great Redeemer stood. No stain of sin did e'er defile the holy Lamb of God. And so he was the one who could offer himself unblemished to God. And in doing so, he fulfilled all God's plans in dealing with sin forever. And then there's a better result, because it says at the end of verse 14, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. What a privilege that we can now serve the living God in willing and joyful obedience. Better substance, a better sanctuary, better blood, and a better blessing. Better cleansing and a better offering and a better result. Now down at the end of chapter 9 we come to a further section concerning the superior sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll take time to read these verses from verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. In this passage we have what has sometimes been referred to as the three appearings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I understand it's a different Greek word in each case, which is translated appears in our English version. But verse 24 says that he now appears in God's presence for us. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. He's before God in all the virtue of his person and work. It speaks to us of his presence before the face of God. And in verse 26, then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now that precedes the previous appearing, of course. He now appears before God as our great high priest. But he appeared once to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. That means he appeared, or he was brought into view on earth to deal with sin. He was manifested in his true character. And then down in verse 28, we have the third appearing. He will appear a second time to bear sin, and to bring, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. There we have his appearing, his return, to take us to be with him when he will finalise our salvation. We were reminded earlier that our salvation is not complete. There's still that future aspect, and our Lord Jesus Christ will come to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. I think those three appearings are beautifully summed up in a hymn in the Believer's Hymn Book by Thomas Kelly, which reads like this: "The atoning work is done, the victim's blood is shed, and Jesus now has gone his people's cause to plead. He stands in heaven, their great high priest. He bears their names upon his breast. No temple made with hands his place of service is. In heaven itself he stands, a heavenly priesthood his. In him the shadows of the law are all fulfilled and now withdraw. And though a while he be hid from the eyes of men, his people look to see their great high priest again. In brightest glory he will come to take his waiting people home." Now in chapter 10 we have further instruction concerning the superior sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The writer here develops the subject further, and he seems to take it up in the first 10 verses concerning that appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ to deal with sin, and verses 11:8-18 dealing with his present ministry before God. And in this section, the sacrifices of the law and the superior sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ are contrasted. In verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. There we have the first thing. The sacrifices of old were but a shadow. You know, I was sitting down there before and I saw a shadow on the wall up there, and I thought, I wonder what that shadow is. I haven't noticed that before. It's a large shadow, about a metre across and 2 metres deep. If you ask me now what it was, I say, oh, that's the speaker box for the PA. Well, it's not really. That's the speaker box up there, isn't it, for the PA? But that light over there is casting its shadow over there. You see, there's the shadow and there's the reality. And so the law sacrifices were a shadow, but the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ was the reality. In verse 1 it says, "The same sacrifice is repeated endlessly year after year. Could not make perfect those who draw near to worship." They could not be made perfect by those sacrifices year by year. They could not be brought to a state of completeness. But listen what it says in verse 14. "Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." The thought of perfect is completeness, and usually the thought is of maturity. But that's not the case here. It's to do with our salvation, the permanent state of completeness of the salvation of the believer. He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Then in verse 2, under the law sacrifices, it says, "If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins." Year after year, as it came to the Day of Atonement, they still felt guilty for their sins. But in verse 10 it says, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." We have been made fit for God's presence. We have been set apart for God. We have been relieved of the guilt of sin. And then in verse 3, under the law of sacrifices, it says those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But in verse 17, as we reminded earlier, and the words from Jeremiah repeated here, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Sins forgiven. No longer any sacrifice necessary for our sins. And because God doesn't remember our sins, there's no need for us to remember our sins either that have been forgiven. In verse 4, there was no finality. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But in verse 12 we read concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. He offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. There's a man who lived in County Kent in England many years ago. His name was John Brown. And he died as a martyr. And the reason he died was that he'd been asked to retract what was considered blasphemy by the church. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, was his text. And it is by his sacrifice we are saved, and not by its repetition by the priests. And for saying that, his feet were placed in a pan of burning coals. He was bound in the stocks, and he was burnt alive. That was because he stood unflinchingly for the truth of the perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. He offered for all time one sacrifice for sin. And then in verses 5, 6 and 8 it says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Isn't it strange that the sacrifices that God implemented, it's here said of them that he did not desire them. He was not pleased with them. That was because the fact that they had to come and sacrifice every year was a reminder of sin, a reminder of the fact that they'd sinned. And it was a reminder of the fact that that Day of Atonement did not deal with sin completely and permanently. And that's why God wasn't pleased with them, because it did not fulfil his will so far as sacrifice was concerned. It did not deal with sin permanently. But concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, we read in verse 7, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. And again in verse 9, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. Now our Lord Jesus Christ was the obedient one, as we've heard. But he didn't only just come to carry out God's will, in the sense of just doing what God wanted him to do and being obedient. He carried out all that God wanted done so far as sacrifice was concerned. He was the true and final offering for sin. And that was what God desired, a final offering for sin. And so the Lord Jesus Christ could say, I have come to do your will. And then finally we find that under the law of sacrifices in verse 11, the priest, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. There was no chair in the tabernacle. The priest couldn't sit down and rest because his work was finished. But we read concerning our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 12, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Sorry, that's verse 14. Verse 12, I want to. He offered one sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God. A finished and completed work in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he could say, as we've already read, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first, the sacrifices of the Lord, to establish the second, his own perfect sacrifice. So we have in our Lord Jesus Christ a superior covenant and a superior or perfect sacrifice. Before he went to the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the supper with his disciples, and he said of the cup, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. A covenant established by his death and his blood shed. And it accomplished that happy state of which Jeremiah spoke. Divine forgiveness, the Holy Spirit indwelling, that inner constraint. A people for God, in fellowship with him, delighting in his company and doing his will gladly. Well, that's the position we've been brought into. Just let's read a few verses finally from verse 19 of chapter 10. And I only read these without comment because these are a practical application of this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. And finally, just a prayer from chapter 13, which speaks again of the covenant and calls it here an eternal covenant, and speaks of the blood of that covenant. And chapter 13 and verse 10, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.